Church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. As always, it is an incredible privilege. We are turning to the Gospel of Mark. Today we begin to look at the inauguration of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Here, Jesus enters the scene. And from the beginning, it's clear that he is the mighty one that John spoke about, for only he can address the depth of our sin and acquire the repentance we so desperately need. That's what we discover today. And this section is so practically relevant, for it speaks to the very heart of man. It exposes our great poverty, our helpless estate, and then it places us at the feet of Jesus, our Savior, to see how he alone can identify with and conquer our sin. He is truly the mighty one. Our text for today is going to be Mark chapter 1, verse 9, but I just want to read some of the surrounding context. So I'm going to start in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Last week, as we studied the ministry of John the Baptist, we saw he had a singular focus. He came to confront man's greatest problem. He came to address our sin, an inherent, an innate hostility towards the things of God, and to call man and his inability. And he was divided, separated between God and man. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And for this reason, John called the people to repentance, to turn from their sins. And the people listened, they responded. That's part of the text that we read this morning. They said all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized. They want the separation mended. Yet at the same time, they really weren't getting the point. For they responded to a baptism of repentance by confessing their sins, not repenting of their sins. Confession and repentance are light years apart. So the message, it made an impact. It was popular. People were coming from all over, but their heart wasn't affected. Their behavior wasn't changed. And John recognized this himself. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, in a passage parallel to our own, he began saying to the crowds who were going to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a message to the leaders and the people coming to baptism. John's saying, "You think you get it, but you don't get it. Sin has too great a power over you. This can't be solved by a simple baptism and confession. You see, because you have a problem of the heart, your greatest affections will never change. In your free will, you will always choose sin." And John's assessment wasn't wrong. It was spot on. For the same people so willing and ready to publicly confess their sins would soon publicly condemn and crucify Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, the one John was preparing them to receive. So there's obviously a disconnect between the head and their heart. They're ready to confess, but not repent. It's simple. John the Baptist told the people, you are called to repent, but you can't. And it's the same for all of us. We are too prideful to see ourselves as we really are. Our sin-saturated hearts and minds prevent us from recognizing our sinful selves, and that's why we so desperately need Jesus. If they came and received the baptism of repentance and repented of their sins, then you wouldn't have the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Mark would be Mark 1, 1 through 7. It'd be a short sermon series, wouldn't it? Yeah, not 5 years. You're getting the picture, sister. Amen. Can imagine. This was the point John was trying to make exactly. That's why he told them in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's saying there's one that's coming that's greater than me. It's really the mighty one. Zekiros in the Greek, it means strong, powerful. Essentially, John told them, I can't offer much. I'm only identifying the problem, but one is coming. He is able. He can fix it, for only he is the mighty one. But this message is not just from John the Baptist. Since Jesus has arrived on earth, this has been the message repeated by God's people again and again. We can't fix ourselves. We need Jesus. Only he can change our sinful hearts and captivate our fallen minds. We find this on the lips of Paul. I mean, this is just after man's experience, isn't it? Try and put your sin to death by yourself. The greatest apostle to ever live tried that. And he repeats it, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Then what does he say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. It's Jesus. I mean, it's according to man's experience. It's also according to God's plan. Repentance is granted by God. Find this in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. They come to hear that the Gentiles are believing, and they say this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They didn't say, they heard the message and they asked Jesus into their heart. It says, God gave them the gift of repentance. I mean, this is all accomplished by Christ's work. Peter, in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, makes this clear. He says, for you first, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways, causing you to repent. Sin is man's greatest problem. All are called to repent. But you can only do it by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we find this picture so clear here in Mark. At the very start of Jesus' ministry, we discover the genesis of it all. What it means that Christ is the mighty one. How he has the power to break the curse. And why only he can give you repentance and truly set you free from the burden of your sin. Today we find repentance, true repentance, is found only in Jesus. And it comes at the beginning of his ministry. First, I want to look how he brings this true repentance in his condescension to man. You could title this, The Mighty One Humbled. the Mighty One humbled. Find this in verse 9. It's a simple background, but there's so much here. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The condescension of Jesus refers to his whole life and earthly ministry, from his birth to his death, from his birth in a manger to his death on the cross. In his condescension, he lowered himself from the courts of heaven to deal with all the problems of earth. And church, I have to tell you, this has an impact. This should be an amazing realization in your life. He has condescended, the God-man, the one who is enthroned above, the one who is attended to by cherubim and seraphim, the God of the universe, the creator of all. He came to earth so that we can approach him. He gave it all up so that we can gain what we could never get on our own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 talks about Jesus' attitude, and he says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We talk about the condescension of Christ. Essentially, this means the God of the universe has come to right where you are. And he's ready to help. More than that, he's ready to die for you. Now, many of us hear that word condescension, and we probably think of the word condescension, right? Condescension, it's a negative word. It speaks to when people act like they're better than you when they really aren't. But the condescension is actually the opposite, right? Jesus is better than you, but he lowers himself to you. He doesn't deserve to give you the time of day. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. But he's willing to sacrifice himself for you. And this is how Mark begins his ministry. And there's got to be shocking irony here, isn't there? This is a paradox. John keeps telling him, the Mighty One is coming, the Mighty One is coming, the Mighty One is coming. And then Jesus arrives without pomp, without circumstance, without anyone. Here you find Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, humble. This section is all about his humility. Yet as unexpected as it is, Mark reveals its critical importance. For in Jesus' humiliation, his condescension to earth, we find the only way to save prideful men. We find it right here. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. It begins with his origin, where he comes from. If you remember, all the crowds that are coming for John's baptism, you can find this in verse 5, are coming from the country of Judea and Jerusalem. That was really the religious center for the nation of Israel. You could call it the Bible Belt of ancient Israel, Jerusalem and Judea. Everybody here was a godly person, but not Jesus. Jesus comes from the outskirts. It's an incredible contrast, right? All are coming, and then one comes. More specifically, the one comes from Nazareth of Galilee. This is an area that's not well known or well received by the region of Judea or the city of Jerusalem. You could consider it's like D.C. in southern Maryland. You know, when I came out to this church, I told people, I'm going to a church in southern Maryland. They said, oh, Annapolis? And I said, no, lower than Annapolis. And they're like, there's more? Yeah, there's more. Sounds like West Virginia. No, it's southern Maryland. It's like D.C. and southern Maryland, particularly in the areas of politics or religion, they would always be on the opposite sides of the same issue. That's what Jesus is entering. There was a low view of Galilee. People didn't like it very much. Right? In John chapter 7, they're starting to talk about Jesus as a Messiah, and They do this. John chapter 7, verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? No way. The truth is, the ruling class despised Galilee. It had a reputation. And this was not without reason, for the entire region was not interested in spiritual things. I mean, Jesus himself is going to curse different towns from this region. He does this in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Verse 23, he says, woe to you, Capernaum. They're all cities in Galilee. He says, woe to you, woe to you. And then he says this, nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Everybody knows Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, Jesus says, it's better to be them than you. That's the region that he's from. Galilee was not a well-respected place. In fact, around 90 AD, a famous rabbi would go there. And he wanted to establish an academy there, school for rabbis. And eventually he failed, and history records his words. He says this as a type of lament. He said, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans. That was the region of Galilee. It had a reputation, but not for obeying God. They were morally bankrupt, rebellious, not to be trusted, and that's the area that Jesus is from. According to God's plan, this is the region of his raising. And it would add nothing to his reputation. But it continues, right? He's not only from Galilee, he is from Nazareth in Galilee. The region is Galilee. The town is Nazareth. The town is so insignificant that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Many historians don't mention it at all. It's truly a backwater. Some calculate its population for anywhere from 400 to 2,000. Few would know it in the capital city, yet in many ways, it was the epitome of the entire region. But the idea is this. You want to see what Galilee's like? Go to Nazareth. And you see this low view of Nazareth even among the disciples. The disciples who are from Galilee, they don't even like Nazareth. That's low, right? This is the low of the low. Philip and Nathanael, they're from Bethsaida and Cana. They even have a distaste for Nazareth. You see this in John chapter 1, verse 45. I'll read it for you. You can go there if you like, but I have it right here. I'll read it. It said, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Actually, if you read it in the Greek, it says this. Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Puts it at the end. And what does Nathanael do? Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No way. But it doesn't end there. Jesus himself will single out his hometown for special judgment in Mark. I mean, you can go to this Mark 6. It's right there. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And then he says this in verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. That's his lineage. He curses his town. He curses his relatives. He curses his household. And then he says this, verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then he says this, verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed that they couldn't believe in him. Nazareth of Galilee, in the world's eyes, it doesn't get much lower than this. But this is exactly where Jesus is born. The area had a peculiar culture, a unique tradition unto itself. An outsider would never be welcome, and an insider who would betray that culture would never be forgiven. You could say they were a nation within a nation with a law unto themselves. That's how Jesus enters the scene. And in doing so, he enters enemy territory, right? He leaves Galilee. He comes to the Jordan, surrounded by Judeans and Jerusalem, people from Jerusalem. He will immediately be recognized as an outsider, a Galilean. You can imagine the comments as he goes down into the waters. A Galilean? A Galilean for baptism? No way. He hates the Torah. He doesn't understand what he's doing. He's lost his mind. Without a doubt, Jesus is not at home in the Jewish Bible Belt. He is alienated. Mark makes this clear as he contrasts Jesus against the entire movement coming from Jerusalem. All repent in Judea, but only Jesus from Nazareth. He is a man on an island. From the onset, he's going against the tides of public opinion. It's humiliating. All alone. All alone. And soon he's going to be soaking wet. But it gets worse. When he goes to Judea to receive the baptism of John, he leaves Galilee. He comes down to the Jordan. He also alienates himself from his hometown. The culture he was brought up in would reject his baptism outright. That's the work of the better than you Bible Belt city folk, right? We don't want anything to do with that. They're always rubbing their piety in our faces. No, thank you. It's not surprising in Matthew 8:20, Jesus will say, "The foxes have holes and the birds have the air and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had given up everything to come to earth. He gave up everything of this world to minister. He gave up everything so that we could have a relationship with God. He lowers himself. He denies himself. But it goes further than that. He also receives the baptism of John. Look at the rest of verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." It seems pretty pedestrian, right? Everyone's getting baptized. So is Jesus. What's the big deal? Well, first, just consider the person of Jesus. He's the eternal God enthroned above. Before the sun, moon, and stars, he was. The angels continually sing his praise. And then he comes to earth, lives a perfect life, mastered the scriptures. He was in the prime of his life. No one should stand in his way. In fact, John himself said he was the one that was supposed to be baptizing. Yet he is getting baptized. This has confused scholars for generations. They are, why? Why would Jesus come and get baptized? It confuses readers. I thought he was supposed to be the one baptizing. Why is he now getting baptized? Right? He's supposed to baptize. He's supposed to be greater than John. He's supposed to be sinless. Why is he getting baptized? Yet the questions really miss the point. For here, Jesus exercises the supreme humility that caused him to be here in the first place. You think to leave Galilee and Nazareth is hard? You think to be baptized in the muddy Jordan is hard by John the Baptist, clothed with camel hair? You think that's hard? You think that's humiliating? How about leaving your throne in heaven to come to earth? Have you ever considered that? How would that feel? He had it all and gave it all up. But that's what he did, because he is truly the mighty one. But there is still that question, why did he get baptized in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Remember that? That's why John is baptizing. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The baptism is a baptism of repentance. Repentance implies sin. It begs the question, why would Jesus undergo a baptism of repentance if he never and cannot sin? It's interesting because John the Baptist had a similar question. When Jesus came to baptism, when he came to him, this was really before he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior, he asked Jesus, "Why are you here?" And you find this in Matthew. Go to Matthew. It's such an interesting question. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 13 gives us the background, just like in Mark. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering him, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. See, John is asking a similar question. He says, what's going on here? Jesus, what are you doing? This is a baptism of repentance. But Jesus said to him, verse 15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what does it mean? And when we explore this answer, we discover the extent of his condescension, his utter and undeniable humility. This is without a doubt superhuman. You could say before he humbled himself as a man, right? He came from Galilee, from Nazareth. But here in this baptism, he humbles himself as the God-man. So what's going on here? Well, first, Jesus is just identifying with the ministry of John. That's obvious, right? He's saying this is right, what John is doing. This is fulfilling all righteousness. But it's more profound than that. Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. So he is not being baptized for his sin. Instead, in this baptism, Jesus identifies himself with those he has come to save. This is the ultimate condescension. The sinless one who's coming to receive a baptism for sin. He's doing that because he's saying, I'm being baptized for my people. In the baptism of repentance, he acknowledges that he is ready to bear the sin of God's people, and only he can do it. In short, this baptism means the meek and lowly Jesus is ready to suffer God's wrath poured out over his prideful people. This is a baptism pointed at the cross, ready to suffer. Well, it's interesting, Jesus is going to connect these two themes later in Mark. You can actually go there, Mark chapter 10. He's going to connect the theme of baptism and suffering, Mark chapter 10, verse 38. That's because when Jesus arrived on the scene, he already had his eyes on the cross. He had come for one reason, to pay the debt of sin, to set his people free, to give them what they need. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. James and John are arguing about who's better. They tell Jesus, we'll do whatever. And then Jesus says this in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He's saying, are you able to suffer as I'm able to suffer? Are you able to receive God's wrath as I will receive it? The implication is no there. But we see at the very beginning that Jesus has his suffering in view. One commentator writes this. He says, in Mark, Jesus does not divorce himself from the sins of his people, but is bound up with them. It's a beautiful picture. He gives it all up to be bound up with us. To be bound up with us, our broken and messed up lives. Our sin, our transgressions, the times we turn away from him and go the wrong directions. He gave it all up to be bound up with us. And you see this parallel in the text. I think Mark tries to make this clear. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark's really trying to show us that Jesus, the one man, has come to suffer for the many. See this? And they, verse 5, Mark chapter 1, verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized. In contrast, verse 9, Jesus comes. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There's one. There's Jerusalem, there's Galilee. talking about Jesus serving as a substitute for his people. By his death you may live. You find this later in Mark. Mark writes the words of Jesus, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Gives his life as a ransom. He says, "I'm giving my life up for your life." That's what the gospel is. To really have true repentance, to really be born again, to know God, it means you have to look Christ square in the face. Christ is our ransom. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's a substitution. One for the many. Your sin will be borne by Christ. He suffers for our transgressions so that we may live. I mean, what humility do we find in this section? Here we see it conquers. It conquers the heart sins that would paralyze us. But it goes much deeper than that. For in his condescension, he identifies with us. This means that we can go to him. Now, if you take anything from this section, it means this, that you can go to Christ, that he is ready to receive you. He is the mighty one that can truly hold you and comfort you. You can go to him and say, "Lord, I truly need your help. I see my heart as it is. I know I'm broken. I know my sin misleads me. I know repentance is a gift from you. I can't do anything to please you. I am bound to your mercy. I need your help." This causes us to say, "Lord, I know I can do nothing good, but by your strength you can give me life. Cut down my pride and let me please you." Christ is certainly the mighty one. We see it first in his humility. He counted himself as nothing for our gain. I want to conclude in Isaiah Chapter 53. Go to Isaiah 53. Perhaps this is the ultimate passage to demonstrate the humility of the Savior. See, this is the reality. We are a prideful people. I'm talking about people in general. I'm not talking about believers or unbelievers. We are a prideful people. We cannot see our own sin. And even if we do, we might acknowledge it, but we'll never change. So God sent the most humble one to earth to die for those that are most prideful. So what do you have to do to receive such a gift, to walk in such a gift? You have to go to him. You have to see your pride. And you have to say, "Only by your humility, Christ, has this been open." Isaiah 53, or you could start anywhere in here. But you see the humility of the suffering servant, the coming Savior. This is a prophecy. It's hundreds of years before Christ, but it speaks so much to what he did. Isaiah 53, verse 2. "For he," this is Christ, "for Christ grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty." We know that. He came from Nazareth of Galilee, "that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins, our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the Savior that we worship. That's why we worship him. He has received our sin. He has humbled himself, not just being born in a manger on Christmas Day, but through his whole life and ministry, so we could be in relationship with God. And any could go to him and say, Lord, I know my sin. I understand the pride of my heart. Would you change me? Would you give me life in the name of Jesus, the one who was baptized for my sins and died for my sins so I could be set free? That's what we have, the Mighty One humbled. But the Mighty One continues to reveal himself in Mark, and that's what we're going to look at next week. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the utter humiliation of Jesus, his condescension here to earth, is something that is so hard to grasp. He had it all, but gave it all up. He did it for your glory, for your eternal praise. And he did it to redeem his people, to break our prideful hearts, to open our sinful eyes to the truth. Lord, I pray today that in the humility of Christ, may you humble us. May you reveal the extent of our pride, how we think we can do so much on our own. We think we can even go to heaven on our own. But Lord, the reality is that we are broken-hearted people prone to wander and forsake you. And we desperately need Jesus. Without him, there is no repentance. There's no faith. There's no salvation. God, may we truly rest in him and in him alone. Our Savior, the Mighty One, humbled for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior.